Let's open up our Bibles to John 12. John 12. In your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John chapter 12. Our focus today will be two verses in John 12, verses 32 and 33. Let's read this, John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. The word of God, it says this. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. If you enjoy reading about church history, and in particular Baptist church history, well then there are some names that inevitably you already know. Men like Charles Spurgeon, men like John Gill, men like Alexander McLaren, men like John Bunyan, or a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, America's first foreign missionary. Adoniram Judson, who lived in the early 1800s. And I love the story of Adoniram Judson. I love the story of his conversion because it's pretty amazing. And it's a great picture of what the Lord so often does when he slowly draws someone to himself. Yes, in one sense, every single one of us, we love those really incredible conversion stories where somebody was on their deathbed and then they were converted. And there were some in this room who have a conversion story like that. But more than likely, most of us in here, we can relate more specifically to what it's like when God slowly draws someone to himself. And that's what he did with Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, in his early 20s, he was a deist. Deists are those who think that there is a God, there is a creator, but this God and this creator, he doesn't care at all about us. And one day, Adoniram Judson, he decides to go out west on a trip. And on his trip, on his journey, it comes nighttime, so he has to stop at an inn to go to sleep. So he goes to this inn. He asks the innkeeper if there's any rooms available, and the innkeeper responds by saying, "Yes, I have one room available, but it just so happens that the guy next to this room, he's not doing the best. The guy next to this room, he may die this night. Are you sure you still want that room?" And Adoniram Judson, he says, "Yeah, I'll still take it," because he needed to sleep. He also said, "Oh, that's fine. I'll be able to sleep through the night." So he goes to this room, and all through the night, he hears people going in and out of the room next door to him, all through the night. But eventually, he is able to fall asleep. And so the next morning, he wakes up, and he goes to check out with the innkeeper. He goes to pay his bill, and then he asks the innkeeper. He says, "Hey, what happened to that man next door to me?" And the innkeeper responds. He says, "That man died." And Adoniram Judson, he said, "Oh, that's too bad. Do you happen to know the man's name?" And the innkeeper responded by saying, "Yes, the man's name was Jacob Imes." And Adoniram Judson, he was shocked. You see, Jacob Imes was one of his very best friends. Jacob Imes was the man who led him to embrace deism. And at that point, Adoniram Judson, he became terrified. He became terrified that God could easily do to him what he had just done to his very good friend, Jacob Imes. In God's incredible providence, it just so happened that Adoniram Judson, he went to this inn where his very good friend was dying in the very next room. Adoniram Judson, he knew that if his friend Jacob Imes died, well, then he could very easily be next. And then a few months after that, and after a few more events, then eventually he came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Judson, he would end up becoming a Congregationalist, and he would get married, and he and his wife would set off to the country of Burma. So if you were looking on a map, you would have the country of India here. Over here, you would have the country of Bangladesh, and right next to Bangladesh, you would have the country of Burma, which today is known as Myanmar. And it's interesting because on his way over from the U.S. over to Burma, he starts to study the subject of baptism, and he becomes convinced of believer's baptism. He rejects infant baptism and becomes convinced of believer's baptism and therefore became a Baptist. And he labored in Burma from the time he got there in 1813 until his death in 1850. And along the way, he was met with severe heartache, so much heartache. He would be twice widowed. He would have to bury 7 of his own children. In fact, the Lord, what he did, again, in his incredible providence, was that the Lord used the death of Adoniram and Ann Judson's second child to show people the truth about what the Judsons were doing there. You see, the people in Burma, they saw the Judsons who had just lost their second child, and yet they saw their steadfastness. They saw their love for the people there in Burma, despite the fact that they had just experienced this horrible tragedy. And the Burmese people, they looked and they said, how does this make any sense? How does it make any sense that these Americans, that they would leave America and that they would come here all to tell us about this one whose name is Jesus? My favorite story about Adoniram Judson is that when he would eventually come back to the U.S., which he only did one time, he came back and there were all these churches that wanted him to come and speak at their church. But Adoniram Judson, he knew that the only reason why they wanted him to go there was because they were seeking to be entertained. He knew that the people of these churches, they just wanted to hear these lavish stories about Burma and what it was like, and he knew that. So he said, yeah, I'm not interested in doing that. I'm not interested at all in going to your church and just entertaining everybody there. If you want me to go there, I'm going to go there and I'm going to preach about Christ. If you want me to go there, I'm going to tell the people there about their great need for Jesus. And I think that that sums up his life perfectly. He was a man that desired to live for Christ, and he was a man that wanted the Lord Jesus to be exalted in his life. Interestingly, the country of Burma, which once again today is known as the country of Myanmar, it's the third largest Baptist country in the entire world. Number one is the United States, number two is India, and number three is Myanmar. By the time Adoniram Judson, by the time he died in 1850, Burma went from having 0 Christians to having 8,000 Christians. By the time he had died, Burma went from having 0 churches to having 100 churches. By the time Adoniram Judson's life was done, the Lord Jesus Christ had drawn many of the Burmese people to himself. Now, I bring up that story of Adoniram Judson and the Burmese people because I think that that is an excellent introduction into our passage of Scripture today. Because we're going to see what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell us, that he will be lifted up and that he will draw all peoples to himself. Remember where we're at here in John chapter 12. We're picking up in the middle of Jesus' last public address before the cross. And the main thing that Jesus has been honing in on over and over again is the fact that his upcoming death is actually going to happen. He's been making it so clear. Even back in verse 24, he used an illustration to talk about his upcoming death, that this was something that was definitely going to happen. If you look in your Bible, just above verse 27, if your Bible contains the headings, you'll see the translators, they put above verse 27, they said there, this excellent heading, Jesus predicts his death on the cross. Because he's been making it so clear that this is, in fact, what he's talking about. And last week, we looked in verse 31, and we saw what Jesus said there, where he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And what he meant there by judgment, there was this double aspect to it, or he meant it in a twofold way, in that the judgment being spoken about there is this, that Jesus, the cross of Jesus, brings judgment in a positive sense and judgment in a negative sense. In a positive sense for believers. Because, believer, you and I, we are the ones who deserve to be judged by God for our sin. But the Lord Jesus, he took that judgment for us. But then the cross of Christ also brings judgment in a negative sense, in a negative sense for the unbelieving world, in that the cross of the Lord Jesus, what does it do? Well, it judges the unbelieving world. And then Jesus told us at the end of verse 31 that the ruler of this world or the prince of this world, he will be cast out. And the ruler or the prince of this world is Satan. Satan will be cast out, and Satan was defeated by the Lord Jesus at the cross. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Right now, you and I could say that Satan is defeated and that Christ is triumphant. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is a decapitated snake with mere hours left of oxygen. Satan is defeated. Christ is already victorious, and we await that day when the Lord Jesus breaks open the sky and comes back to consummate that victory. And that leads us into where we will pick up today, verses 32 and 33. Let's read it once again. The Lord Jesus, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. In case we were wondering, so what it is that Jesus is primarily speaking about, well, we're told in verse 33 that he's talking about his upcoming crucifixion. We have in verse 33, we have divine commentary from John the Apostle under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit telling us that this is indeed primarily what Jesus is speaking about. Now, we may look at this divine commentary in verse 33, and we may think something like this. We may say, okay, that seems pretty obvious. It seems pretty obvious. So why even mention what's mentioned there in verse 33? But consider someone who knows nothing about the Lord Jesus. Consider someone who knows nothing about Christianity. And they come to this, and they see Jesus talking about being lifted up from the earth. What do you think they would think about this? They would probably think, well, Jesus is talking about maybe being suspended 15 to 20 feet in midair. Or maybe they think that Jesus is speaking figuratively. Maybe they would think that Jesus means by this that he's going to be lifted up from the depths of poverty, or that he's going to be lifted up as he climbs up the social ladder or something like that. When someone says, "I'm going to be lifted up," you don't typically think that that person is talking about death. You think that that person is talking about something else. But you can't come to that conclusion now because verse 33 tells us that this is indeed talking about his death. When Jesus says there in verse 32, when he says, "If I am lifted up from the earth," it's not like this is a debatable thing. It's not like it's a debatable thing. It's not like Jesus is thinking there's a 50-50 chance that this will happen and a 50-50 chance that this will not happen. It's not like he surveyed the field and said, "Oh, well, I think that this might happen. So if this happens, well, then this is going to happen." It's not like that. It's not like men, what you and I do. And I know all the men in here can relate to this. Men, when you go to a restaurant, you, more than likely, you want to make sure that you're facing the door, right? And then you start to play certain scenarios in your mind. And you say, okay, well, if somebody comes into this restaurant trying to do violence to the people here, well, if that happens, then here's what I'm going to do. Or if that happens, well, then here's the escape plan that I have so I could get my family to safety. But it's not just men who do that. Women, you do things like this too. For example, if you're married, one spouse may say to the other spouse something like this, something like, "Hey, listen, if I die, the life insurance check will come in 6 weeks after my death." But even when we say something like that, we don't actually know that that will happen, right? We don't actually know that will happen. The life insurance company, they could just go bankrupt. Or the life insurance company, they could look at the cause of death and say, "Yeah, sorry, this doesn't fit our parameters, and therefore you don't get the life insurance check." But you see, Jesus, he's not like us. Jesus actually knows absolutely everything. And therefore, we can and should think of what Jesus says in verse 32 when he says, "If I am lifted up," we should think of it more as Jesus meaning when I am lifted up. When I am lifted up, this is most definitely what will happen. Technically speaking, if we wanted to boil it down to the grammar, this is what's known as a third-class conditional statement in Greek. This is speaking about the potential certainty of something that will, with the utmost certainty, be fulfilled in the future. The Word of God uses conditional statements like this all the time. Listen, for example, just to one of these in Revelation 22, verse 19. It says this, it says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life." So there, it's not like that's a 50-50 thing, like, this may perhaps happen. No, it is stated there with absolute certainty. Now, you may be wondering, saying, okay, well, if that's the case, if you're saying that we should think of it as when rather than if, how come the translators of the New King James, how come they didn't just translate it as when? And if you happen to have another good translation of the Bible here now, you may see that the translators of whatever version you have, you may see that they changed it from if to when. So we may ask, how come the translators of the New King James didn't just do that? Well, I'm very glad that they didn't, because there's a connection between verse 24 and between verse 32. So if we just look back to verse 24 of John chapter 12, and we'll see this connection here. In John 12, Jesus gives this illustration. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So the connection here is this. In verse 24, when Jesus says, "If it dies," well, that's connected with what he says in verse 32, when he says, "If I am lifted up from the earth." And then in verse 24, when Jesus says, "It produces much grain," well, that's connected with what he says at the end of verse 32, when he says, "I will draw all peoples to myself." So we've established, at least thus far, we've established that there is certainty and there is absoluteness in what Jesus is saying here. When we hear this language of Jesus being lifted up, at this point in John's gospel, we aren't surprised one bit by Jesus saying this. Let's turn to the left to John chapter 8, verse 28. John 8, verse 28, this is right after Jesus had just said, "I am the light of the world." And Jesus says in John 8, verse 28, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." When the Son of Man, when Jesus is lifted up, then we will all know that Jesus is Yahweh. Turn back to the left to John chapter 3. John 3, this is the famous account at the beginning of it, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." If you recall what that's in reference to, that's in reference to what we were reading about in our first scripture reading, where the Israelites, they've just been redeemed by God in his grace out of slavery in Egypt. And they're there, and what do they start to do? So soon after being saved out of slavery in Egypt, they start to complain and they start to grumble. Isn't it so interesting? We tend to think that everybody complaining and grumbling is like something new in 2024, but it's not a new thing. That's something that has always been happening. And the people of Israel, they are grumbling and complaining. They even go as far as to say that we want to go back. They want to go back to Egypt. And God, of course, he's not pleased with their grumbling. He's not pleased one bit with their complaining. So what does God do? Well, he sends a plague amongst them. He sends a plague of snakes to them, a plague of poisonous snakes. And eventually, when the people start to realize their sin before God, what do? Well, they go to Moses, and they ask Moses to intercede on their behalf. And Moses, he prays to the Lord that the Lord would take away this plague. And how do you think God responds? He responds graciously. He responds so graciously. He says this in Numbers 21, verse 8. He says, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Here is the remedy to the plague. Here is the remedy to these poisonous snake bites. The remedy is to look up. The remedy is to look upon that which is lifted up. All the people have to do there, all they have to do is look up upon that serpent. All they have to do is do that, and then they will be healed. They will be saved. You know what that story is? That historical event? You know what that is? That is just another testimony to the absolute truth of the Word of God. See, if you were making this up, nobody would say that. Nobody would say, "Here's a remedy to just look up upon that which is lifted up." Nobody would say that. Instead, they would say, "Here's the remedy. The remedy is do 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 really, really good things. And then hopefully one of them will be acceptable to God, and that will be the remedy." But that's not what the Word of God says. No, the Word of God says, here's a remedy. Just look up. You know who that was pointing forward to? So obviously pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointing forward to the one who would be lifted up on the cross. You see, the remedy for all men and all women is to look upon the one who has been lifted up. That's the remedy. And by the way, every single man, every single woman is completely responsible for doing this. 100% responsible. You know, sometimes responding to someone by saying, that's not my responsibility, is a valid response. Sometimes it's a valid response. If I was in traffic and there's a police officer who's directing traffic, and then he taps on my window, car side, and says, how come you're not out here helping me with the traffic? I would say, it's not my responsibility to do that. That's your responsibility. So sometimes that is actually a legitimate response to give to somebody. But to that question of why did you not look upon the one lifted up on the cross, no one can say. Nobody can say, because it wasn't and isn't my responsibility to do that. No one can say that. No one can say that because every single person is responsible to look upon and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person, you here in this room, you are responsible to do this, to come to faith in Jesus, to look upon the one who is lifted up on the cross. As we speak about this, as we speak about looking upon the one who is lifted up on the cross, there is a further aspect here as well, or a double meaning, we could say, in what Jesus means in verse 32. There's a double aspect, because it's not just when Jesus is on the cross that he's lifted up. I mean, that's primarily what's being spoken about, sure. But Jesus, he's also lifted up when he is risen victoriously from the dead. He's also lifted up when he ascends to heaven and is seated at his Father's right hand. We can't forget that him being lifted up, this is all a part of his hour. This is all a part of his hour. This is also all a part of him glorifying his Father's name. Remember, that is Jesus's great desire. We saw it there earlier in the chapter. We saw it in verse 28. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus has a strong, strong desire to glorify his Father. And the Father will be glorified in the death of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, and in Jesus being seated at his right hand. And so, already thus far, in this message, in this sermon, we've established a few things thus far in our passage. We've established that Jesus knows that he'll be put on a cross, and we establish that him being lifted up on the cross will bring glory to his Father. And now, in this second clause of John 12, verse 32, we see the result of Jesus being lifted up. The result of Jesus being lifted up. Let's read verse 32 once again in its entirety. John 12, verse 32, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He will draw all peoples to himself. The result is this: the Lord Jesus will draw all peoples to himself. Now, before discussing what this means, let's quickly discuss what this most definitely does not mean. It does not mean that the Lord Jesus will draw and save every single person who has ever existed. It can't possibly mean that, lest we fall into the demonic and satanic belief of universalism, right? We don't want to fall into the heresy of universalism. And you may or may not be aware, but John 12, verse 32b is the universalist favorite clause in all the scriptures. I wonder if you happen to know any universalists. Well, I would say that you do most definitely know a few famous universalists. You happen to know, arguably, a man who's top 10 most famous people in the entire world. I'm talking about the Pope. Pope Francis. Maybe you guys were aware of this. This is something that happened just this past week on Thursday, where the Pope, he was, I guess, doing an interview, and he says this in the interview. He says,
All religions are paths to reach God. They are, to make a comparison, like different languages, different dialects to get there. But God is God for everyone. If you start to fight, saying, my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will this lead us? There is only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christians. They are different ways to God. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, which isn't necessarily surprising to any of us in this room, but he's saying that he's basically just a universalist. That's exactly what he's saying. He's just saying that, yeah, it doesn't really matter because God, all these religions are paths to the same God, and it doesn't really matter. And it's so interesting because he says here, which is just like unbelievable that he would say this, says, we shouldn't be saying my religion is more important than yours, or mine is true and yours isn't. Which, of course, every single Christian should be saying this. Of course, this is what we do. We tell people, and we do it in a nice way, of course, but we tell people, hey, your religion is wrong. Our religion is the only true religion. We tell people, your religion is not true. Your religion is false. It would actually be unloving, and it would be evil of us not to say that to people. If you needed any more evidence as to the fact that the Roman Catholic Pope is Antichrist, well, I don't know how much more evidence you need. It's very, very obvious that this is an evil, evil, wicked man. Very obvious that this man is an Antichrist. No doubt about it. But I do wonder if you've ever actually conversed with somebody who's a member of the Universalist Church. I would bet that you probably haven't. I've only met a few people who are actually members of the Universalist Church. And interestingly, they never really want to have a conversation. But I know that all of us, we know people who may not be members of the Universalist Church, but people who essentially believe in universalism. People who say that God is just going to save everyone. And isn't it so fascinating because you start to talk to them, and it turns out that they don't actually believe what they claim to believe, because you may say to them, say, okay, well, God's going to save everyone. He's going to save absolutely everybody. They say, yes. Say, okay, so Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, they're in heaven? And then they'll say, no, 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 not them, everybody else. Or they'll say, oh, how about that neighbor who did that really bad thing to you? They'll say, oh, no, 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 not him, but everybody else is there. Then eventually, you know where it leads. It leads to everybody's going to be saved, everybody's going to be in heaven, except for you evil Christians, right? That's typically how it goes. By the way, those Universalist churches, they are dead churches. And that's pretty obvious, right? If you were like worried, like, oh, are these churches making like a comeback or anything like that? The answer is no. These are dead churches. You obviously will not find any believer there. You won't find any believer in a Universalist church. If you were to look at a line graph of the Universalist church by membership and attendance, it would go just like that. These are dead churches. And so what is it that you think that the Universalist does specifically with John 12, verse 32b? Well, the Universalist comes to John 12, verse 32b, and they look at this and they say, just look at what it says. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, I will draw all to myself. Therefore, Jesus will save everyone. But of course, that cannot possibly be the case. If that were the case, well, then that would be a contradiction of the rest of Scripture. So we can, and I'm sure everyone in here does, reject the Universalist interpretation of this verse. Every single Christian can and should reject that interpretation of John 12, verse 32b. But I will tell you now, the predominant view that's out there in Protestant churches, specifically in Protestant churches that reject the doctrines of grace, which is what we hold to, we love the doctrines of grace. The predominant view in those churches, this is the view held by men like John Wesley and a few others, the predominant view, it goes like this. This statement from Jesus in John 12, verse 32b, this statement that he would draw all people to himself, is referring to a universal outreach to every single man and woman, revealing God's drawing and prevenient grace extended to every single individual. And perhaps you've heard that term before. Perhaps you've heard that term, prevenient grace. That's a term used by those who oppose the sovereignty of God over salvation And it just means that God's saving grace is given to all people in a way that frees them enough from their bondage to sin so that they have the ability in and of themselves to choose Jesus. To make it even more general, prevenient grace is grace that enables the depraved man to believe and be saved, but it does not guarantee salvation since it can be rejected. It is sufficient for salvation, but it is not efficacious, or it is not irresistible. But we know from Scripture, that God's grace is efficacious. God's grace actually produces what it intends to produce. And this is what we need, by the way. We need the irresistible grace of God. We need the efficacious grace of God. Why? Why do we need it? Well, we need it because prior to conversion, we were dead. Prior to conversion, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't just like left for dead. You know when people say, oh, well, he was left for dead or she was left for dead. You say that, but there's an acknowledgement, well, this person actually hasn't died yet. We weren't left for dead. No, we were actually dead. And thus, the efficacious drawing grace of God is essential. Without this, without the efficacious grace of God, you know how many people would be saved? Zero. Nobody would be saved because every single person would end up rejecting Jesus. If given the option, apart from the efficacious grace of God, to choose Christ or to reject him, man would always, 1,000,000% of the time, reject Jesus. Allow me to give you an illustration, and it's an illustration that I didn't come up with, but it's an illustration that I've used from the pulpit like 35 times before, so I'm going to say it, and you may be thinking like, all right, maybe next time use a different illustration, but I'm just going to use it again. If you were to put a vulture in a locked room, and on one side you put raw meat, and this raw meat is infested with E. coli and just all this other bacteria, and there's like bugs crawling on it, there's a bunch of flies flying around it, and on the other side you put a nice kale salad. Where does the vulture go every single time? Every single time, the vulture goes to the raw meat. Every single time. Why? Because it's in his nature to do so. Do you want to be a little bit nicer about it? If you put Bugs Bunny in a locked room and you put a carrot on one side and you put sand on the other side, where's Bugs Bunny going to go? He's always going to go to the carrot because it's in his nature to do that. And likewise, if you were to put sinful man apart from God's grace in a locked room, you put Christ on one side and you put the world on the other side, where is sinful man always going to go? Always going to go to the world. Every single time. You know what we all need to understand? We all need to understand that salvation from start to finish is a work of God. From start to finish, salvation is a work of God. Salvation is what's known as something that is monergistic, meaning it is all a work of God, all of it. Now, we do understand why some people would say that salvation is synergistic, which means that this is God and me doing this in tandem, working together. We do understand that because when we first got saved, we probably thought that this was something that I did. We probably thought that it was 50% God, 50% me. But then you read your Bible and you grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures and you come to find out, oh no, turns out I didn't do anything. Turns out I did absolutely nothing. It turns out God is the one who did this. He gets all the credit. This was all a work of God. We get 0% of the credit in our salvation. We get none of the credit in being efficaciously drawn to the Lord Jesus. We get 0% of the credit. Now you hear that, and perhaps you're thinking to yourself, saying, all right, well, how about this? How about that guy or that girl who lives in North Korea? And that girl, that guy, they live in North Korea. They have no access to the Bible, but then they were able to smuggle in a Bible. They paid a bunch of money to smuggle in this Bible, and then they learned the original languages in which the Bible was written. They learned Greek, they learned Hebrew, and they learned Aramaic. And they studied for hours a day, for decades. They studied the Scriptures in the original languages, and then they finally came to saving faith in Jesus. Surely that person gets some of the credit.
That person gets 0% of the credit. They get none of the credit. God is the one who gets all of the credit.
You know what will not happen? And I feel like some people think that this is going to happen, but this will definitely not happen. What will not happen when we get to heaven, this won't happen. It's not like Jesus is going to come and find us. I mean, that'll happen, right? We'll be there. We'll see Jesus. But it's not like when we're there, Jesus is going to turn to everybody else in heaven and say, guys, he's here. Guys, she's here. Oh, can you believe it? They're finally here. Remember that one I was telling you about? That really, really smart one? That really, really intelligent one who's just the best? They're finally here. That will not happen. That won't happen. We get 0% of the credit in our salvation. 0% of it. And we want to guard our hearts from this. We want to guard our hearts from thinking that we deserve the credit in our salvation. It's so easy to think this. So easy to think that I deserve the credit, but we don't deserve any of it. Therefore, let's reject that. Let's reject the sin of thinking that we are owed credit for our salvation, that we deserve the glory for our salvation. God is the one who gets the credit, and God is the one who receives all of the glory for it. The reason why you and I, believer, the reason why we believe only for the reason that he chose us and he drew us to himself. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is actually our memory verses for this week. These are excellent verses to just know, especially as we go out evangelizing. It says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The Lord is the one who gets the credit. Now, back to the text, back to John 12, verse 32. We want to know, what is it that Jesus does actually mean here when he says, "I will draw all peoples to myself"? We already established that concluding that he's talking about every single individual is incorrect, but we want to know, what does he mean? What does he mean by all peoples, that he will draw all peoples to himself? Well, the answer is this. Jesus is using the word all in a limited sense. That's how he's using the word all here, which is something that you and I do all the time. In every single day conversations that we have, we use the word all in a limited sense. We do it here in our church all the time. For example, typically at the conclusion of most morning services, somebody, whether it be me, Pastor Bob, or Pastor Doug, will say something like this. Say to visitors, "Hey, thank you so much for coming. Please consider coming downstairs." We all go downstairs and have a fellowship time together. At no point does anybody in this room think that all 100 of us all go downstairs. Nobody thinks that. Even a first-time visitor, they wouldn't look and say, "Oh, wow, all 100 people go downstairs. That's great." Nobody thinks that. Everybody just knows right off the bat, oh, he's using that word in a limited sense. So we use the word all in a limited sense very, very often, which is what the Lord Jesus often does. He uses the word all in a limited sense as well. This is often what the word of God does just in general. Now, there are times, of course, when the word of God uses the word all in an all-encompassing way, but more often than not, it's used in a limited sense. There's a great cross-reference here in your Bible for verse 32, which is Romans 5, verse 18. I'd encourage you to turn there so you could see this. Romans 5, verse 18. This is a good verse because Romans 5, verse 18, it shows in this one verse that the word all could be used in an all-encompassing way, referring to everyone, and at the same time, it could also, in the same verse, be used in a limited sense. Romans 5, verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So you see there in the first part of the verse, you see the word all being used in this all-encompassing way, right?
one man's offense, that's Adam's sin, right? Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, judgment came to all men. Every single man or woman born of ordinary generation, all of them, well, they're included in this. But then if you look in the last part of the verse, you see what it says. It says, one man's righteous act, which is referring to the Lord Jesus, what he did. One man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Are all men justified? Are all men declared righteous in the sight of God? The answer is no. No, of course not. So there in Romans 5, verse 18, we see all being used in both an all-encompassing way and in a limited sense. And here in John 12, verse 32, Jesus is using it in a limited way. All peoples means all kinds of people without distinction. All types of men without distinction, but not all men without exemption. Essentially, it's this, that Jesus will draw a people to himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Given the context, this is the view that makes the most sense. Remember back in verse 20 and 21. Do you remember who it is that went to the Lord Jesus? It was the Gentiles. It was these Greeks who said, we wish to see Jesus. Well, they're there in the crowd. They're here in the crowd. They're listening to Jesus. They're right there. And think about the way that they must have felt hearing these precious words from Jesus. This must have been so sweet for them to hear. To hear Jesus say this, to hear him say that he would draw all peoples to himself. Not just that he'll just draw Jewish people. He would draw all peoples to himself. The Gentiles, the Greeks, they would have heard that. They would say, he's talking about us. He's talking about us. Notice the connection here as well between this and John 6, verse 44. The word for draw that Jesus uses, it's the same word that he uses in John 6, verse 44, when he says this. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, as we end here, I have both a warning and an encouragement. First, the warning, and the warning to the believers in here. Believer, Christian, individual in here who has been born again by the grace of God. If you, Christian, if you are hearing this, and if you are saying something like this, something like, if God doesn't draw every single person ever to himself, well, then that means that God is unfair. If you're thinking that, I would encourage you to stop right now and ask yourself and say, okay, do I really want to go down this path of accusing God of being unfair? Is that really something that I want to do? Is that really something that I think is a profitable thing to do? The answer to that is no. It's not a profitable thing to do. We are never in the right to do this. We are never in the right to accuse God of being unfair, never in the right to accuse God of being unjust. You know what that type of thinking goes back to? It goes back to the thinking that we in our own sinfulness so often think. It goes back to the thinking that we deserve to be saved, but we do not deserve to be saved. We absolutely 1,000,000% don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve anything except eternal destruction in hell forever. And therefore, instead of saying, oh, this means that God is unfair, instead of doing that, what we should do is just marvel at God's grace in saving all kinds of men by the efficacious drawing of his Son. And now on to the encouragement. Encouragement to the believer, and then encouragement to the unbeliever. Believer, the fact that Jesus speaks about being lifted up on the cross and drawing all types of men to himself should embolden us and give us confidence to go out and preach the gospel. Because this is the means by which Jesus draws men to himself. Therefore, let us preach the gospel. Let us preach the gospel, for this is the means by which the Lord Jesus saves sinners. And now, on to the unbeliever. Unbeliever, I have a great encouragement for you. Perhaps you've heard this, and perhaps you're thinking to yourself something like this, saying, I don't know if I can come to Jesus because I don't know if I fall into
the types of men being referenced to here. You see, I happen to fall into this really, really unique category of men because of my background, or because I've done this in my life, or because I've done that in my life. Well, if you're thinking that, allow me to encourage you by telling you to do away right now with that type of thinking. Do away with it. We are never told anywhere in Scripture to determine beforehand if I fall into this category or if I fall into that category. We aren't told to do that. Instead, you know what we are told to do? We're told to just come to Jesus. That's what we're told to do. And therefore, just come to him. Just come to Jesus. Just come to him and be saved. Just come to him and look upon the one who has been lifted up. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, God, for your incredible plan of redemption. And we thank you, God, that Jesus was indeed lifted up on the cross, that he died on that cross bearing your wrath for our sins, God, for the sins of your people, for believers, for those that you've saved by your grace. God, thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ. God, forgive us for when we think that we deserve the credit for believing upon you, Lord. Forgive us for that. God, forgive us of our arrogance when we think that. Help us, God, to see your glory in these things. Help us, God, to see just how incredible and gracious you are. And help us, God, as we seek to glorify you in everything that we do. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all, God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.